And then we're continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes this lunchtime. Now, Ecclesiastes is one of those books of the Bible that people have a little bit of a love-hate relationship with. Some people really love it because they think it's kind of deep and real and philosophical. And then there's other people that really don't like it because they think it's kind of bleak and dark and depressing and talks about meaninglessness too much. I'm not sure which category you fall into this lunchtime. Maybe you can let me know at the end of the series. But whichever category we are in, we'll hopefully find that the Lord has something to say to us from it this lunchtime. So there's a reading from Ecclesiastes 4 there inside your sheet. So I'll read that. I'll then lead us in a prayer and then speak to you from God's word. So then, let's hear the word of the Lord together. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this remembrance period. And as we think of those who have fallen in times of war, Lord, we come this lunchtime to consider another aspect of life in a fallen world, which is that of loneliness and lack of community. Lord, we give thanks for the work that you've given each of us here to do. We give thanks, Lord, for this book of Ecclesiastes and the reality and relevance of it. And we ask humbly, Father, this lunchtime that you would open our hearts and minds now, that you would help us to hear, to receive, to understand, and to apply your holy word. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So then we're looking at this theme of loneliness. And there's going to be some statistics about the decline of community coming up there on the screens just to start us off and get us thinking about some of the issues. So perhaps one index, if you like, of the decline of community might be the number of people living on their own. So in 1950, 10% of people lived in one-person households. In 1994, that figure was up to 24%, and then by 2007, it was up again to 33%, and that's still the official statistic. Today, I think about a third of the population of the UK now live on their own. Maybe one other index that we could think about would be the decline that is observable in activities that produce community. So these statistics are from quite a well-known study by a guy called Professor Robert Putnam at Harvard University. And in his studies, he has found that over the last 25 years, there's been a 58% decline in meetings of like clubs, organizations, and societies. he has found that there's been a 43% decline in family meals, families eating together. And he's found that there's been a 35% decline in having friends over to your house for a meal. Now, of course, there's lots of reasons that we could think about for statistics like the ones which I've outlined there. So, for instance, generally speaking, people are getting married later. More people are getting divorced as well, and it's obviously contributing to one-person households. We are living longer, so there's more old people. And then we are also moving more frequently as well. I think the current statistic is that the average person in the UK will move 14 times during their life. But the result of all these things is that there seems to be very little doubt, even in the media, that community is on the decline, with the result that feelings of loneliness and isolation are on the increase. So in one recent survey, 36% of people who were interviewed said that they felt lonely. And that may be you as well here this lunchtime. And if it's not, then this certainly applies to those who are around you and who you rub shoulders with, maybe socially or in your workplace. Even if you are married, of course, then it's still very possible to feel lonely and isolated and like you lack real friends, maybe someone to pray with, maybe someone to encourage you, maybe somebody to really celebrate with you when you have good news. Actually, these themes of loneliness and friendship are key ideas here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as well, which we're looking at this lunchtime, if you like. They are the thread which runs consistently through these verses, tying them all together. Here the writer is describing life under the sun, which is life, if you like, in this present fallen world. He's describing life under the sun. And he's also here seeking to give us some wise tips, some wise advice on how to live in it. And we'll hopefully see both of those as we go through it. However, I think there's two main lessons for us here this lunchtime. And the first of them is, I've called reasons for loneliness. So why should these things be the case? Why is it that we so often feel lonely or disconnected or isolated? Well, the writer gives us some possible reasons here, and they're basically all at their root to do with human sin. So we know that God made the world, and he made us to live in a perfect relationship with him and in harmony with one another as well. But yet sin has entered the world and has ruined all that. Sin has cut us off from that relationship with God that we were created to have. And moreover, it also comes in between us in our relationships with one another as well. We want to get close to others. We yearn for intimacy. We yearn for community. But yet sin gets in the way. It's a roadblock, if you like. And we can see some of the roadblocks that sin introduces into community here. The first one I think we can identify from the text is oppression. So look with me at verse 1. He writes, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." And there was no one to comfort them. You see, sometimes the reason why we might be lonely is because we are oppressed by other people. So if in the workplace, perhaps, or someone really stands out as being different from everyone else, then they might get bullied or oppressed. And because power tends to be on the side of the oppressor, people are often very, very reluctant to come to their aid or to stand up for them. And you may have even watched this happen in the office where you are, or you may remember it from your school days. Perhaps someone gets picked on by everyone else, and they end up lonely. No one really wants to be seen to stand up for them in case they get picked on as well. And so even in the news recently, we've had some terrible tragedies, haven't we, of those people who've even taken their own lives because they've been picked on and bullied by other people. So one reason why we might be lonely is oppression. Another one that we can see here is jealousy. You can see this in verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So one reason we might be lonely is if we are jealous of other people. This is a huge roadblock to friendship, I think. Again, I'm sure you'll know what this is like. Something good happens to someone we know. They maybe get a promotion at work, or we maybe think they're far more gifted or more talented than we are, or we may be jealous or envious of their husband or their wife or their car or their home or their income or their holidays, perhaps. And eventually we get so eaten up inside that we can't be friends with them. And so we start working harder than ever to kind of try and outdo them and outstrip them and prove ourselves. Rather than rejoicing at God's goodness to them, we get bitter and resentful and angry and hurt. And that's always going to stop us from having a genuine relationship with people around us. It really doesn't make any difference whether it's us who are jealous of them or they are jealous of you. The effect is going to be exactly the same. That you might be superficially friendly, you might be superficially polite and courteous and nice to one another, but yet you are never ever going to be genuine friends, are you? This happens at work, in the office, it happens in churches as well. Jealousy puts a roadblock in our relationships with one another. Then one other reason we see here is laziness. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So here we have the bloke who basically sits at home and plays Xbox all day, rather than taking the time and the effort to go out and make friends. The reason he's lonely is because he's lazy. And he destroys himself as a result. It's like eating your own flesh, it says. You see, one of the main ways that people experience community is by going out and doing things together. Whether that's through a ministry at your local church, maybe, or whether that's a kind of home group, or whether that's just going out with your colleagues after work, perhaps. But all of those things take time and commitment and effort and cost. And therefore, if you are lazy, then nothing is ever going to happen for you. When I moved to the USA, it actually took me quite a long while to get involved in a good church there. And so for the first year or so, what would happen is that I would basically go along and I would talk and be friendly to the people around me, but yet I never actually got very involved in it. It was only when I actually got involved in a ministry of it that I actually started to get to know people there and experience more genuine Christian community and make friends. And that's true for many of us, perhaps, too. The reason why we're lonely is actually because you were a wee bit like me. You were basically a bit lazy. And then there's one final reason that we see here, and that hits closer to home for many of us, I guess, which is overwork. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So here we have the person who's basically working flat out. They aren't satisfied with their income, and so he or she decides to work extra hard to try and get some more, as much money as they possibly can. Now, of course, we aren't saying that work is a bad thing, and we all know that there are going to be times in our lives when we do have to work harder than others. But there's always that danger that I think this is flagging up for us here, that we will just be that little bit too greedy, that we will be greedy, that we'll maybe start worshipping our work, taking our identity from it, and we'll end up spending so much time at work, so much time in the office, that we simply don't have time for other people. We become those kinds of people who are constantly apologizing to our friends because we never see them. Or we're always phoning people up right at the last minute to cancel on them because something has come up at the office. You see, we might have lots of financial capital, but yet our relational capital will be zero. And our relational capital is surely part of an indication of our wealth, is it not? I was speaking to someone in the Wharf a couple of weeks ago, and he said that he'd never, ever taken any more than a couple of days off in 10 years of working. He said his family had kept on telling him to take a holiday, but yet he never would, and it was only when things finally reached crisis point that he realized actually what he was doing and the impact and effect that that was having on other people. And so this is saying, I think, that we need to surely make sure that we take time off for hobbies and for friends. As he says here in verse 6, you're far better off having a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. You see, you might have lots of colleagues and acquaintances. You might have lots of contacts. You might have a bigger network, maybe. But if you haven't actually got any friends, then you're still poor. And so it might be that some of us here are lonely, basically because we are either greedy or we are working too hard. And so we see his conclusion. At the end of verse 8, he says it's all meaningless and an unhappy business. This is describing life under the sun, life this side of the fall, life in a fallen world. We all desire community. We all want friends. But yet sin is the roadblock. Sin gets in the way and we are jealous or lazy or angry or resentful or proud or greedy. And so we either fail to make new friends or we mess up the relationships which we already have. As it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made us upright, but yet we have sought out many schemes. And so we find it hard to experience community, basically because of the presence of sin in the world. However, thankfully, this is not the whole story, because there's also evidence of God's grace as well. And secondly, that moves us on to the benefits of friendship. So in verse 9 here, that well-known phrase, it says, two are better than one. Two are better than one. And then he goes on to give us several reasons why. And the first of them is effectiveness. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So his basic point here is that we are more effective when we face life together with others and when we work together with other people. So if you're working with someone, then you can all pool your resources and actually get more done in the time available. If there are two of you, then it's easier to do more difficult jobs because there is someone there to help you with it. If there are two of you, then one person can maybe encourage the other to keep going if they're finding it hard, or maybe if they're thinking of giving up. And so it's not hard to see the truth of what he's saying here, that friendship is basically good because we are more effective together. And this principle, I think, is especially to be true of the Christian church. So the picture that the New Testament gives us of the Christian church is of a family, where we are all brothers and sisters together in Jesus Christ. So in the church, there's going to be a whole range of different jobs and occupations and gifts and skills. And the idea is that we'll all use them together to help one another and care for one another and help one another face life together. So we're here at the church, which means that they barge on Sunday evenings, for instance, when someone gives birth, and people in the church take it in turns to cook for them and to take a meal round. Now, the reason we are doing that isn't to get money or to get some kind of home help small business off the ground, but rather because we are family. And that's how the church is meant to work. We're meant to share our lives and pool our resources to care for one another. You might be a great mechanic. Someone over here might be a great cook. Somebody else might be a great lawyer. Someone else might be a great accountant. And so the idea is that we are to help one another out. The fact is that life's easier when we share it together as a family with people who we know and people who we trust. So then we're more effective together, but then we can also help one another as well. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Recently, my mum and dad were on holiday in Amsterdam, and my mum tripped over an uneven curbstone there, and my father had to help her up. Afterwards, my mum said that she wouldn't have had any idea what she would have done if my dad hadn't have been there. And that's basically the idea here as well, that two are better than one because they can help one another in times of trouble. If one falls, the other can help them up. The day will come for all of us here when you won't be doing so well. Tragedy or illness or hardship will strike, and then I wonder, who will be there for you? Who will be there to lift you up? Who will come and give you a lift when you need it? Who will come and pray with you? Who will encourage you? Who will bring your pajamas to the hospital when you fall ill and get admitted? You see, we all need someone to help us when tragedy strikes. And if this applies physically, then it also applies spiritually as well. Who's going to be there for us when we fall into sin? Or when we fall into temptation? And in the words of Galatians 6, verse 1, we need to be restored slowly and gently. I wonder if you have a friend who would get alongside you and pull you out of a spiritual hole if you really needed it. You see, two are better than one because they can help one another. Then it says that two are also better than one because they can keep warm. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, I think the context for this is obviously a journey in ancient Israel when it was cold at night, and the only way that you could keep warm was by sort of snuggling together with your fellow travelers. However, this isn't just saying that we will save on our heating bills if we share with someone. Instead, I think this is reminding us of the importance of human affection. Now, I'm not a particularly huggy individual. Some of you here are probably huggy people, and for you it's a hug that really makes you feel warm and cozy inside and appreciated. For others of us, maybe, we perhaps need regular encouragement through warm words, perhaps. But this is saying that the church ought to be a place where we experience warmth, where we experience the warmth of encouraging words, even the warmth of an appropriate hug, and encouragement, perhaps, from one another. Finally, we see protection. Look with me at verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Okay, so you don't have to live in the hood to basically get the kind of idea of what's going on here. If someone's going to beat you up and there are two of you, then you increase your odds of winning. And then if there's three of you, your odds basically increase again. Basically, it's saying that groups are much better than one because they offer greater protection in a world that is sometimes hostile. And again, of course, even if we don't live in the hood, we still know that this is true. Who are the most vulnerable people in London who are most likely to be picked on and exploited by other people? It's young women, immigrants, old people, widows and orphans, right? They are the ones who are most likely to get harmed and picked on by others. But they are all going to be much better off. They're all going to be much better protected if they're in a loving, caring Christian community who can actually help to look after them. So this is saying that there's safety in numbers. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I'm sure some of you here may have seen the film about a boy with Hugh Grant. And if so, you'll know that there's a little boy in that film called Marcus, and he's basically part of a single-parent family where he lives with his mum. And as the film goes on, Marcus's mum one day attempts to commit suicide, and Marcus is left to draw his conclusions from it. And he sums up his conclusions in a very powerful way. He says, two is not enough. You need much more than two. You need backup. And that's basically the message here. We all need backup. We all need to be part of a loving community because two are better than one and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So then I think this passage forces us to examine our relationships and our friendships in the light of God's word. I think maybe one very practical lesson for us that emerges from it is that it is not just to find good friends, but to actually be a good friend that is important. Your aim shouldn't be just to find good friends, but to actually be a good friend to others. So I think we often think that friendship is other people's problem, So we blame others for the fact, maybe, that we feel lonely or we feel dislocated, or maybe we start blaming the church where we go, perhaps, and we start complaining, maybe, that we weren't made to feel welcome. However, I think this is maybe saying that we need to at least start by taking responsibility for some of these things ourselves. The problem is not always out there, but is often in here, and that is in our hearts. And maybe we need to start by admitting that and by taking responsibility for it. The fact is that all of us need Christ to come in and to change our hearts and transform what we're like on the inside through the power of his Holy Spirit. That great big list of things that we looked at under point one, the list of things that get between us and other people, those roadblocks to friendship, the things that stop us having community, the pride, the greed, the jealousy, the laziness, the overwork, the anger, maybe only the Lord Jesus can ever forgive us for those things and deal with them and change what we're like. He is the one who's come to earth in order to make us friends with God, and then he sends us out to be friends with one another as well. As we close, turn forwards with me to John 15 and verse 13 and 14. That's on page 1087 in the Bibles, which you have there. So John chapter 15 and verse 13 and 14. So this is Jesus in his upper room discourse, and Jesus in John 15 verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so Jesus died to forgive us and make us his friends, friends with God. And now Jesus commands us as his friends to be friends with one another. We are to love one another. As it says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do what I command." And so the way it works is we basically experience God's forgiveness in Christ, and then that changes and transforms us from the inside so that we are able to forgive others and love them and be their friends. This is exactly what we see in Paul's writings too. Ephesians 4 verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." And so the application for each of us, therefore, is to receive God's forgiveness. And once we've done that, to then live it out in our friendships with one another horizontally. Two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So you need to take, therefore, whatever opportunities you can to get to know other Christians. That might mean being more plugged into your workplace Christian group, perhaps. It might involve being more intentional in your local church or small group, maybe. It might mean taking off your mask and lowering your defenses and making yourself vulnerable and actually opening up to others. And maybe there's some concrete step that you need to take this lunchtime to improve your relationships with others. And then as the world around us looks on at the relationships of genuine love and care that we have with one another, they will know that God is real. They will know that Christ is alive, and therefore they will come to know him for themselves as well. Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word to us this lunchtime. We pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and take responsibility for ourselves. We pray that you would change any attitudes in us that are wrong and that need forgiving. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be good friends to others, that we would love one another, and so we might be a good witness to you and to your power here in Canary Wharf as a result. We ask that you'd help us with our work this afternoon, and we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.